Shalom, shalom, and welcome to Beth Ariel Messianic Congregation. May the Lord bless our time here together as we're gathered to worship Him and to discover more of Him. And may He fill this place with His Ruach HaKodesh so that we can all be refreshed and blessed by His presence. You know, there's one piece of information of recent news I want to share with you. One that touches our province of Quebec. You know, last week the government spoke about the creation of a new course for students in grade school and also in high school, which will include themes like democracy, interpersonal relationships, along with section on sex education and freedom of expression. You know, according to the minister, this course is designed to fight against sexism, racism, and sexual violence. While we may not agree on the way certain sensitive subjects will be taught, in the overall, you know, it looks great until one realizes that this course will be replacing the one on religion and ethics. There will be no more religious studies taught in our schools because, as the minister also says, this will reflect Quebec's new society, and we may add, it does reflect the world's new society, which is increasingly becoming secular and moving further away from God and from His Word. The first and most urgent realization for the believer, Bible believers, is to remember that a greater part of the education of our children is done at home, especially when it comes to the teaching about God, about the Bible. This is one of the first things that God told the Israelites as they were about to build a new society and enter the promised land. He said to them in Deuteronomy 11, "You shall teach them to your sons," speaking about His word, "talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you rise up." This commandment puts the greater responsibility of education on the parents. In your house, God says, when you lie down and when you rise up. This is the way a child learns and is trained up. When God is present in the home, and this is often done through simple things like praying before a meal, reading Bible stories to the kids before bedtime, they, I want to tell you, will remember this time. Let's not forget, our society in Quebec has been already following this slope of secularism for quite a while. We remember that about 4 years ago, they removed the cross that hung for decades above the speaker's chair in the National Assembly Blue Room. Recently also, they banned the wearing of visible religious symbols by public servants in position of authority, including teachers. All of this is also reflecting the movement of this world, and Quebec is in the forefront, and we need to pray for both. What happens when a society stays close to God? Let us read the next passage in Deuteronomy 11. See what the Lord promised the nation of Israel. Is that so that your days in the lands of your sons may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. Teaching our children about God is directly related to the blessing of the land. And so, as a community of believers, let us do that. In our home, teach our children and also pray for our province and pray for the world around. Amen. Let us now take time to bless our children as we traditionally do every Shabbat. If you have your children next to you, put your hand upon them or bring them close to you. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. God, You are an awesome God. You are kind, tender-hearted, and merciful. You are our Father. And we take comfort in the fact that You love our children with an everlasting love, and that You are always concerned about their welfare. And so this morning we bring our children to Your throne for special blessings, especially at this time. We pray that You give them wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and faith so that they will always stand up for what is truth, always in love and humility. We also pray that they will come to understand the extent of Your love for them, that it surpasses all head knowledge. All this we pray, and in the name of Yeshua Mashiach, amen and amen. Let us now open our Bibles to one of the most intriguing part of the Torah, beginning with Leviticus chapter 13. Have you ever finished reading a book which then left you with more questions than answers? And yet, in spite of all these questions, you're left with a sense of being deeply touched by all that you have read, noting that something very important is being taught. And the words do not leave your mind so quickly. In fact, they keep on opening up new doors as you meditate on them. Such is the reading of these two great chapters, Leviticus 13 and 14, and they are filled with questions. But is this not, by the way Yeshua taught? In the Gospel, one has counted some 225 questions that Jesus posed to the people with whom he was conversing. By doing so, he challenged the person to think, to act. His questions pushed for a response, for a reaction. He promoted them to think and to reflect. To the adulterous woman at the end of her ordeal, Yeshua said, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" He did not excuse her sins, but his question must have brought her deeper into a realization of sin and also into tears of joy, for the judge of the world was in front of her. And to remember the first question recorded in the Bible, when God asked, he says, "Adam, where are you?" God knew exactly where he was, but God's question was an invitation for Adam to repent and to return. And so is Leviticus 13 to 14. The Lord is calling us to search and find our salvation, our cure, in his words. And you know what? It is there. And what is it being taught in Leviticus 13 and 14? And how do these two chapters, by the way, speak to us today? Leprosy, imagine. In the overall, the subject, again, is about leprosy. Not a very inviting theme. First, we have chapter 13, which contains 59 long verses, which are mainly concerned with the diagnosis of this disease. Then in chapter 14, we have 57 long verses dealing mainly with the many sacrifices and offerings only once a leper is healed. These two chapters must be along those least read in the Bible. However, and ironically, these are the very chapters which so far in our study of Leviticus reveal the most the Messiah. Can you see that something, by the way, is missing in the summary of these two chapters? We have the diagnosis of a disease and the description of the offering once the disease is cured. But where is the cure? Chapter 13 is like going to a doctor who recognizes the start of a severe illness. He tells the patient, "You know what? I think it's bad. Come back in 7 days. So the patient comes back and the doctor says, "It's worse than I thought. Come back another 7 days. And the patients come back and the doctor tells them, "This is it. Much worse than I thought. This is leprosy. You have to go now and isolate yourself." "That's not fair," the person would say. And the doctor would say, "I don't have a cure for you. Where's the cure?" And so we ask, where is the cure for leprosy? How did anyone ever get to chapter 14 of Leviticus for the cleansings? And when one searches, one realizes one important point. It seems that in the history of Israel, from the time the Mosaic Law was given, there is no record of anyone following these regulations of chapter 14, for there is no record of any Israelite being healed of leprosy. So these laws were never applied. Miriam, Aaron's sister, was healed, but that is before the completion of the law. Another, Naaman, was healed, but he was not Jewish, he was not an Israelite, for these laws did not apply to him. And looking at the history of Judaism, there seems to have always been this hope, this great desire for this chapter 14 to be put in action. For instance, in the Talmud, we read that in the temple, and we don't often speak about this, in the temple they had a room set for the healed leper. It was called the leper's chamber. It was a place of cleansing and it was big. It was obvious when you walk by it. But it seems that since the time of Solomon and since the time of Ezra to the first century, that's 1,000 years, it was never used. In a book called The Third Beit HaMikdash, that is the third temple, written in the 1600, the author quotes Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov of the first century, who said, in the northwest corner was the chamber of those stricken with tzaras, that is leprosy. And so Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov said, I forgot for which purpose it served. Another rabbi said, I remember, it served for wine and oil. This is what they stored in there. So then by the first century, one rabbi said that he forgot why this room was there, probably indicating that it was rarely, if ever, used at all. It appears that it was then used to store oil and wine. And we know that this plan of the temple was given to David, who gave it to Solomon, who built the temple. And the question we ask is, why was there a chamber of healed leper at the temple if it was never used? Was this leper's chamber there to remind the Israelites that the Messiah will one day come and heal the lepers? Was this chapter of Leviticus 14 there to remind the Israelites that the Messiah will one day come and heal the lepers? Were these there as an anchor of hope for the nation of Israel? This is what many in Judaism didn't understand. And this is what the Brit Hadasha, the New Testament, confirms for us. First, there was a tradition at the time who thought that only the Messiah will fulfill Leviticus and fill the chamber, that is, of the lepers. Leviticus 14, of course. And indeed, in the New Testament, when Yeshua came, the first miracle recorded in the book of Matthew, written for the Jewish nation, is the healing of the lepers. And perhaps it was the first time ever that this chamber of lepers was used, and it was perhaps the first time in history that Leviticus 14 was opened. Leviticus presents the problem, but 1500 years later, the Messiah comes to resolve the problem. And when he did, I want to tell you, it was a revolution in Jerusalem, as we will soon see. How uplifting is this thought that Leviticus 13:14 was written centuries before in such a way as to prepare the people to recognize and usher the Messiah in the first century. Now, before we look at the Gospel of Matthew and even surrounding the healing of a leper, let us first appreciate even more the message of Leviticus 13, where that search for the missing link brings us to Yeshua, whose salvation is the foundation upon which the law stands. Let us first define this disease called leprosy in the Bible. After consideration, this disease is a mystery. It's a mystery illness, for it has nothing to do with what we call leprosy today. Because it was unknown and it was very severe, the 70 rabbis who translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek in the mid-3rd century BC did not use the Greek word describing leprosy at that time, which was elephas or elephantiasis. These rabbis used another word, lepra, to describe it, and it is this word which came to us to describe leprosy. Lepra comes from the word lepis, meaning scale. So lepra described that which makes a skin scaly. This is the common denominator, by the way, of the different description which characterizes this disease, scaly skin. This is why one said that this is the disease the serpent in the Garden of Eden was struck with. To quote the Midrash Rabbah, he cursed him with leprosy, for those scales on the serpent are leprosies. In the Hebrew, it is called tzarat. A difficult word to understand, but one which the rabbis have concluded is a disease related to sin. Because those who were struck with leprosy in the Bible, it was always because of some kind of underlying rebellion against God. It was always a punishment and a direct action from God. The first mention of leprosy gives us a strong sense of the severity of the disease and how it was feared at the time. It was at the time when Moses was trying to convince the Israelites to leave Egypt. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, and see what he told him in Exodus chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 first. He says, now put your hand into your bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he says, put your hand into your bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. But now see the reason why the Lord gave this example. They will not believe you. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, you may believe, they may believe the witness of the last sign. Because Tzaraat must have already been known to have been a terrible and incurable disease that only God can cure. God used it as an example before the Israelites to show his power and presence among them. Trust me, he said to them, I'll take you out. And again, this first mention of leprosy gives us an indication of the severity of the disease and how interesting that this same test was again used on the nation of Israel to make a major move towards the Messiah when he healed a leper. God healed leprosy as a sign to show Israel to leave Egypt to the land of promise. Yeshua healed leprosy, which is again the first miracle in Matthew to offer freedom from slavery. However, the religious leaders had their heart seared, and so the people suffered because of the rejection and action of this leadership. And following the other instances of leprosy after Moses, we can further understand the depth and severity of this illness. It may be the only disease which considered when a living person, that is, was considered dead. See, you know, when Miriam was struck with leprosy, when she questioned Moses' authority, see how her brother Aaron prayed for her in Numbers 12:12. It says, oh, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from the mother's womb. Do not let her be like a corpse. This is what it says, like dead. Yet she was living. This is why in the Talmud, it says that a leper is considered as dead. And also by the rabbinical commentators. The rabbis have devised all kinds of reasons why a person was struck with leprosy, but always because of rebellion. 10 things are mentioned in the Talmud, 7 things in the Midrash Rabbah. Some of the things are profanation of the divine name, blasphemy of the divine name, idol worship, evil speech, evil eye, nothing natural, all spiritual. And these examples show us how they viewed this disease at the time and why it is taking so much space in Leviticus. And considering the other 3 people who are struck with leprosy, one really gets the idea that it is a unique sickness that God uses to call people to salvation. Another was King Hosea. This one thought maybe that he was the Messiah, so he took it upon himself to burn incense to the Lord, but he was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. He had no right to enter the holy place. So he was struck with leprosy for the rest of his life. Another was Elisha's servant, if you remember, Gehazi. It was when a Syrian official, Naaman, came to Israel because he had leprosy and he heard of God, that God can cure leprosy. So he offered a large amount of money to Elisha, who refused it, of course. So he asked Gehazi to return the money. So Gehazi did not, and he kept the money for himself. And so he was struck with the same disease as Naaman. Like Uzziah, he showed a great disrespect for the things of God. But I want to tell you, it is with Naaman where we can see how this disease was controlled by God himself. He understood something. See his reaction after that the Lord healed him in 2 Kings 5:15. He says, now I know that there is a God in the whole world except in Israel. There is no God in the whole world except to Israel. Leprosy had done its work. It took leprosy, by the way, to get this man to believe. These are the words, by the way, in 2 Kings 5:15. These are the words of, at the time, an enemy of Israel, a Syrian. I wonder if he was allowed back to his country, but it mattered not, for he met the God of Israel. He found freedom. Naaman understood that it was God's work to heal from leprosy. And as we move deeper into these 2 chapters, all of what is written strongly against suggests that this is the main aim. That all can say, I know that there's no God that is in the whole world except the God of the scriptures, the God of Israel. This certainly and especially should have been said in the first century when Yeshua was the only known one in history to have directly healed the leper. And even for today, it is for anyone who read these two great chapters of Leviticus 13 and 14 and also Matthew chapter 8. Leprosy is then the perfect disease to show man's fallen condition, leading us to the only cure, salvation and healing from Yeshua. All of this is even more enhanced when we look at the text of these two chapters, which we have not done yet. Chapter 13, I want to tell you, is like a doctor's manual filled with very complex diagnoses of this disease unknown to modern science. But before we look at the text of chapter 8, because this is what I want to bring you, which itself resolved the problem of the missing cure in Leviticus, and since there are so many questions arising from this text, let us enumerate some of the questions. Let us ask some of our questions. Let's read first verses 1 and 2 in chapter 13. There are enough questions in there to spend the whole time, really. Leviticus 13, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when a man has the skin of his body swelling, or a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to the one of his sons, the priests. One question we ask looking at this verse is first, why among the many contagious diseases at the time, leprosy is the only one where the priest is told to deal with? What about the others? Why is it that the priests are suddenly becoming physicians when it was not their tasks? And see that they became semi-physicians, for they knew how to diagnose, but they did not know how to cure. And the words here already give us the complexity of the diagnosis. We can see that there must have been many types of tzaraat, or leprosy. For first, it says that it was discovered in a person, perhaps by someone with medical expertise. And then the leper is brought to the priest to see how it will develop and determine if it is a final phase of leprosy. This disease reminds us very much, by the way, right away, of sin. Sin itself, it comes small and gets bigger and bigger if we don't deal with it. One thing we can be sure of, it never stays small unless it is properly dealt with. In the text, it seems that the medical authorities could not do much about it, so they sent the patient to God. Wise move, by the way. And from there, the subject is then examined by a priest and locked for, as we said before, 7 days to see the progress of the infection. Then on the 7th day, he comes back. If the infection has spread, he declares him a leper. However, if not, and to make sure, he locks him up for another 7 days after. And after that, he examines him again. And if the infection has not grown, he is deemed clean, and he let him go. Otherwise, he is declared a leper. It's a long process. But what happens when he's declared a leper? Once the leprosy is discovered, the leper is condemned to a solitary life away from the society. He was even ordered to repeat the words, and clean, wherever he was going. This is what we read in verse 45 of chapter 13. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and his hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, and clean. The person was condemned and completely ostracized from the society. In Aramaic, they translated the word leprosy for the word shutting out. The explanation they give in the Zohar, it says that because the person is shut out from anything that is spiritual, anything that is light from God. The Mishnah also decreed that whatever leper who entered the house, all the utensils, which are then become unclean, and even the beams, everything he touches, everything even he sees, becomes unclean. Josephus, who was also a priest, he was from the priestly tribe, wrote that the leper does not come into a city at all to live with any others because it affects the others. And it was not only in Israel that the belief of the Tzaraat was a divine punishment. It was an understanding which was spread throughout the ancient Near East. Babylonian called it the great punishment, the great curse. However, there were also human laws, by the way, in Israel. For if a leper wanted to attend synagogue, you know what they did? They built a small enclosed room just so he can hear the prayers. And so they said he enters first and he leaves last. And one last thing about the text of chapter 13. When you read the text, there are a few seeming contradictions, enough to stop to read and reread the passage. Let me bring you to one of them. If by verse 13 you got somehow used to the diagnosis and then begin to guess what the Lord will say after the leprosy is discovered, you are then awakened by something new. Look what it says. Then the priest shall look and behold, if the leprosy has covered all the body, he shall pronounce him clean him. He shall pronounce clean him and who has the infection. It has all turned white and he is clean. And so the rabbis ask, how is it that the person who is full of leprosy, at the end he's pronounced clean? What happens here? Some even call this the insoluble paradox. Perhaps it is a way to tell us that leprosy does not to kill. It does not need to condemn anyone, really. We don't know why this leprosy stopped, but since its origin seems to be divine, it may have stopped because of the same mean with which the sacrifices worked. Remember? Prayer and confession. It was the prayer of Aaron and Moses which attracted God to heal Miriam. Perhaps also in this instance, it is given so that we do not generalize that not everything that looks like leprosy is what we think. It seems here that it is another kind of leprosy and perhaps a leprosy in development that nature or God actually has subsided. The fact that the whole body is white may be another indication that it renewed itself with a new skin. Perhaps this is what the teaching is. Like it is with a believer who passes from death to life. What happens? There's a metamorphosis. God has given us this remarkable picture of metamorphosis in the believer when we read Romans 12:2. Do you remember what it says? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word transform is metamorphosed. For when we conform ourselves to God, we allow him to spiritually metamorphose us so that we may know what is his will for our life and move on. So what is the message so far about leprosy? Let me review some important points before we go into the healing of leprosy, which is really a blessing when you read what happened. First, Tzaraat, or the disease translated as leprosy, is believed to be God's inflicted, not only in Israel, but throughout the ancient Near East. Second, no cure was ever given by the priests. It was only God who could cure it, as we have seen with the healing of Naaman. Third, there were no records of any Jewish person being healed of this sickness. Leviticus 14, which deals with the offerings and sacrifices after the healing took place, would not have had any reason to be read or even opened since then. And it seems that even the chamber of the lepers at the temple was not used at all. And fourth, looking at Leviticus 13 and 14, it seems that to be the next chapter in between, it's missing, that is, and we ask the question, where is the cure? And this cure is found actually in Matthew chapter 8, where Yeshua came and healed not only one, but many, many lepers. And at that time, the priest had to open Leviticus 14 many times in order to perform all the sacrifices in there. That was his testimony to them, as we're going to see. This is when we turn to the book of Matthew. which was written mainly for the Jewish people then and for today and for all of us to see the power of God in healing. There was already a tradition, as we said, which said that when the Messiah comes, he will be recognized if he heals leprosy. At least, this is what the first century lepers seemed to have believed. Notice their words when they first saw Yeshua. The words of the first one, by the way, has been recorded in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they are very significant. This is what he said. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This poor soul knew very well that there was no cure for him. Yet when he saw Yeshua, a hope, it seems, a great expectation seems to have been awakened, and right away he asked to be cured. And notice the choice of his words. You can make me clean. The word clean is a word for religious cleansing, even used by the Greek in the Greek religions. And this is the same word the Septuagint used to translate the word clean in Leviticus 13 and 14. 28 times over. And here it is, the leper seems to have understood this connection between Leviticus and the Messiah. But Yeshua healed many other lepers. We read of 10 other lepers in Luke chapter 17. And it seems that they also waited for him to be cured. See what they said. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. How did they know that? They knew, they must have heard that he was the Messiah, and they knew that only him can heal of leprosy. How could all these lepers know that only Yeshua could clean them from leprosy? And he did. And see how touching, by the way, the whole story is if you read Matthew chapter 8. Let us see how Jesus healed. First, as we have seen, according to the law, lepers were kept a good distance from the people, for they were unclean and it was forbidden to touch them. However, as we read the account of Matthew 8, Yeshua and the lepers are not far from each other. They were separated, of course, by a large crowd. But Jesus noticed him, and seeing his heart, he moved away from the crowd and came close to him. Imagine the scene. Imagine the surprise of the people, for it was said not to get close to a leper. But here, it is not the priest who came to examine the leper. It was the Messiah who came to heal him. This, I want to tell you, is a beautiful picture of the process of salvation. But above all these things, see the leper's reaction. His first when he saw Yeshua. We read in verse 2 that he bowed down to him. To bow down before him is the same word that is used to describe a worship. At the temptation, Yeshua said to the devil, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only." It is the same word used here, where we see that Yeshua accepted the worship. Why? Because he's divine. The leper, by faith, must have recognized him, and so he worshiped him. And see how he so respectfully asks for healing. "Lord, if you are willing." He doesn't demand it. He doesn't require it. He politely asks, as if he would have been fine if Yeshua, you didn't do it. That's fine. He was not angry at God for being afflicted by these terrible diseases. Perhaps he knew from the words of Isaiah that in all our affliction, he is afflicted. This leper here is teaching us how to pray, by the way. Something God says, yes, sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, sometimes it's, you don't know when. But how can you not heal such a soul, by the way? See how the healing occurred. When the leper asked Yeshua if he was willing, Yeshua answered and said, "You know, I'm willing." And see verse 3, he says, "Then Yeshua stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I'm willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." So Yeshua touched him. Immediately the leprosy was cleansed. No question asked, because he knew the heart of this man already. But how did the leper, you ask, this faith? How did he know Jesus? This is the work of the Spirit, by the way. And observe how Jesus heals him. He could have said a word from where he was. He decided to touch him. Why? How could the Holy Messiah touch a leper? It was forbidden by the law for a man to touch such a man, such a leper. However, by touching this leper, Yeshua showed them and showing us that he was the life giver. And parting healing at this very moment, the leper was made whole. What a sight. What a sight it must have been to all who witnessed this scene. It was a revolution in Israel, for they knew that holiness is not contagious. It was taught already. No man could make another holy. Only God can. Yeshua did. And see what Yeshua tells the leper. Verse 4. See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. He was referring to Leviticus 14. But what do you think he said that? Wouldn't he want everyone to know that he's the Messiah? Why send the healed leper only to the priest at the temple? I'm going to tell you, there's a great truth in there. First, it was the priest who declared the man a leper. It was their prerogative. When this leper went to see the priest, he forced them to open up the scriptures to Leviticus 14 and follow the long list of offerings and sacrifices. They say that the rites ordained for the purification of a healed leper are among the most elaborate in the priestly laws. They had to do it, and many times over. And all the priesthood at the temple and everywhere in Israel must have heard about this, for sure. They must have heard that one was healed of leprosy and that the Messiah was on earth. They knew how to recognize leprosy. They knew what to do when a leper was healed, but the Bible did not tell them how to heal the leper. This was the prerogative of the Messiah. And one of the main reasons why Yeshua sent to a healed leper to the priest is given in verse 8, the last words, as a testimony to them. How would the healed leper be a testimony to them? The word testimony means a witness. This is what are translated elsewhere. A witness that the Messiah has landed in Israel. It was perhaps also the first time that the chamber of the lepers was used for a healed leper instead of a storage for wine and oil. Next time we will see how they cleanse the leper in Leviticus 14. And this chapter cries out, by the way, Leviticus 14, for the Messiah. But the way when Yeshua told the leper, he told them, by the way, see that you tell no one and go your way and show yourself to the priest. Actually, it didn't work, right? It was too much to ask the man. How could he contain his joy? He didn't go to the priest. He did actually go to the priest. But on the way, Mark tells us that he told everyone. Look at Mark 1:45, and we can understand it. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the good news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Furthermore, it was not only the healed leper who spread the good news, the 10 other ones. Look at Luke 5:15-16. But the news about him was spreading even further, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away in the wilderness. What would he do? He went to pray. What did he pray? Surely for the priest to recognize that he was the Messiah so he could save Israel. This is what Yeshua wanted to avoid, by the way, popularity with the people, for it was the priesthood in Israel who was to publicly recognize him as the Messiah. For at the end, it was actually the priesthood who condemned him. From this point on, the ministry, by the way, of Yeshua in Matthew 8 took another turn in the gospel. Now, so many more were following Yeshua, you know, so he had always to hide or perhaps go to a resting place. To conclude, while the priesthood in Israel with Caiaphas and Annas, if you remember, did not recognize the Messiah, many others did. We read in the book of Acts, Acts 6:7, the word of God kept on spreading, right? This is after the resurrection. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Many priests came to believe, and surely when they saw these lepers healed, and furthermore, many signs which occurred at the temple not just at the end of, you know, when Yeshua was on the cross, throughout all these years that the temple stood, all these years. For instance, they say that the rain never quenched by the fire on the altar. This is what the Talmud says, right? No wind ever blew away the pillar of smoke. Okay, it was like a roller that is going up straight up. And considering the logistic and the number of people bringing their sacrifices at the temple, the Talmud adds that when the people were standing, they were never jammed. They were never jammed together when they go down to prostrate themselves. They had always plenty of room. I believe that. I believe that the Lord made it in such a way so they recognized that He was there. He was looking at them. He was looking at them, always also pointing to Yeshua. And we know that other miracles were reported in the scriptures. One of them is about the 12 breads, if you remember, that were replaced every week. And at the end of the week, they had to eat the bread. Would you eat the 7-day-old bread? The Bible says it was fresh all the time. All of these things, even from their own testimony, I believe are true, for the Lord was present in this place. The Torah really directs us to the Messiah. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your presence among us this morning. We thank You for the presence of Your Ruach HaKodesh, Your Holy Spirit in us, to guide us and to always remind us that we are Your children. We also thank You for Your Word. We know that we can always find You among its powerful pages. And so, Lord, we have seen that You are the healer, the restorer. We ask for Your guidance and Your healing hand on those who need healing even today. Touch us, Lord, and make us whole so we may serve and glorify Your name. Some of us need revival in their hearts. Some of us need restoration in their friendships. Some need forgiveness of sin. Today, Lord, we need You. And so we ask You to cover us with Your very presence as we pray in the name of the one sitting at Your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.